Let us return to Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, reading from verse 31 through into chapter 9 and verse 13. Mark 8, 31 through 9, 13. Once more, the title of our series, The Good News We Gossip, the Gospel according to Mark, Jesus' Galilean ministry, and once more, understanding Christianity. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." The Lord bless this reading of his holy word. We are living in days in which it is clear that there is a very conscious and proactive attempt to rid the world of Jesus. We see in the news from week to week how in the East ISIS is seeking to destruct artifacts which would put out of our reach some of the evidence of the veracity, the truthfulness of Scripture. And here in the West, many have taken up their pens to rewrite the narrative of Christianity so that Jesus Christ is reduced to a mere mortal if he is left in existence at all. And so it is both an act of adoration for us as Christians and also a panacea in the midst of the age in which we live to contemplate the glory of Christ. Here in Mark chapter 9, writes commentator David McKenna, Jesus gives his disciples a view of the stars they will never forget. Well, the transfiguration which is before us in our study this morning, verses 2 through 13, means in the Greek metamorphosis or transformation, change. That Jesus, as I've just explained to the children, was very present in the fullness of his humanity. then we find this transfiguration, this other side of Christ that comes to view in the eyes of Peter, James, and John in the passage before us this morning. As we come to the transfiguration, a number of observations are worthy. First of all, the timing of the transfiguration as we enter into verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. The recent conversation which Jesus has had with his disciples about who he is and what he's going to do is still fresh in everybody's minds. And the apostles are likely mulling over also what it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to deny oneself, to take up one's cross, and to follow this Christ. And Jesus then, not allowing Peter to hinder him from going to Jerusalem, puts his best foot forward now, and he proceeds with his ministry, having told Satan to go away in effect, and reminded Peter not to become an agent of Satan in trying to keep him from going to Jerusalem. Jesus' journey to Jerusalem was, of course, unique. There was none other like it. It wasn't the eternal context in any other journey to Jerusalem, and nor was there the work to accomplish in Jerusalem as was the work that belonged to our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet evidently Jesus has in his mind, when he tells his followers to take up their cross and to follow him, the idea that even though we cannot save ourselves by taking up our cross or denying ourselves, we nevertheless, as those who already trust in Jesus for what he accomplished in Jerusalem, are to take up our crosses and to deny ourselves. Says Jesus, the followers of Christ are those who deny themselves explicitly for the sake of Christ and for his kingdom. And we may say then that if self-denial is the proof that we belong to Christ, then we might ask ourselves whether we could prove to those around us that we are Christians, not by what we say, but by what we deny ourselves explicitly for the sake of Christ and for his kingdom. I ask myself, what have I denied explicitly for the sake of Christ and for the sake of his kingdom? And I ask you too. And then, if we are followers of Christ, we are to take up our cross. In other words, the painful experiences sent our ways, either as chastisements for past sins, as afflictions to train us in righteousness, or simply to teach us dependence upon God the Father. It is a hallmark of a follower of Christ that we do not try to shake off the cross, but we actually embrace it. We actually ask God to use the chastisements that come our way so that we might be trained up in righteousness. The afflictions too. And live a life in dependence upon God the Father. And so there is here the timing. And then there's the three. Jesus takes but three of the 12 apostles with him up the mountain. And this special investment in the three has been in evidence before. They have been present for the healing of Jairus' daughter in chapter 5, verse 37, and would again be present for the discussion of the coming age in chapter 13 and verse 3, and for the prayer that goes on in Gethsemane before the arrest of the Lord Jesus, chapter 14, verse 33. We're not told here why Jesus took Peter, James, and John up the mountain, but we can ascertain that they are his closest friends within the 12, and they will be prominent witnesses of him once Jesus has accomplished his work on earth and ascended back to heaven. That's the second observation, then, the three. And then the third observation, the theophanies. Theophany means the appearance of God. You see, when we come to the three accounts of the theophanies found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they seem to occur out of the blue. Jesus takes Peter and James and John up the mountain, and there he is transfigured. And yet it is rare, when we consider the ministry of Jesus, not to see evidence of the context of the Old Testament and what happens to him in his ministry. And so when we think of the Transfiguration then, we think of what we call the Theophanies. In the Old Testament, the appearances of God at critical junctures, and you can search them out for yourselves, the way in which God intervened in space, time, and history, made his presence remarkably felt in order to communicate with his people. And so although the Transfiguration seems to come from nowhere, it doesn't. Jesus is taken up into the glory of the heavenlies at this critical juncture, on the one hand to assure him of the Father's presence before he heads to Jerusalem, and on the other to give, as it were, an object lesson to Peter, James, and John in particular of all that they have talked about in the recent conversation. Those of you who teach in school will know that it's one thing to teach your pupils in the classroom and to say, this is true, this is true, this is true. And then you take them out onto a field trip and you say, here is the evidence of what we spoke of in the classroom. And you can see the light bulbs go on and the school pupils say, oh, I see, that's why you said such and such. And it's as if then when we come to the Transfiguration, Jesus has already said, if you are to understand Christianity, you need to understand who I am. I'm not simply a prophet, I'm the Son of God. And if you are to understand Christianity, you need to know why I'm going to Jerusalem and the work that I'm going to accomplish there. And if you are to understand Christianity and be a follower of me, then you need to understand the life that a follower of me lives. And it's as if in this theophany, all this is gathered together in this, if I may put it reverently, field experiment, field trip. And so the fourth observation is the theme. Whatever we draw from this transfiguration, this metamorphosis, this change, so that the disciples, Peter, James, and John, get to see Jesus not simply from the side of his humanity, but also the side of his divinity. This is true of the Transfiguration, that it communicates the glory of Christ. The fourth essential element of understanding Christianity. You see, it's possible to understand Christianity theoretically. The propositions that Christianity teaches, the theology of Christianity, but the Transfiguration says to us, to understand Christianity, we also need to experience the power of Christ in our lives. The Transfiguration teaches us that Christianity is not simply understood with the mind, although it must be understood with the mind, but it is also understood with the emotions and the will. And thus the Transfiguration before us wraps up all that is essential in the conversation that has taken place 6 days prior. We are taught, in effect, that Christ means little to us unless we know what the famous evangelist George Whitefield called a felt Christ. And this language of a felt Christ was brought back by Martin Lloyd-Jones in the 20th century, who was a great advocate of the ministry of George Whitefield. And Martin Lloyd-Jones made this point. He said, you see, in the 18th century, in the days of George Whitefield, there were those who were all for outreach, all for evangelism. The experiential side of spreading the word of the gospel, but they didn't really understand very well the constituent parts of the doctrine of salvation. Those were what we call the Wesleyan or Arminian Methodists. But then there were the others who were in the grip of traditionalism and ritualism. And frankly, their sermons were all about forms and creeds and catechisms. And George Whitefield came along and he says, we need to weave on the one hand between the experiential, which is lopsided, and the theological on the other hand, which is lopsided, and we need a felt Christ. whereby we take hold of the doctrinal propositions, we are reformed in our theology, but we also work and minister out of the experience of Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in the middle of the 20th century, said that's exactly what the Reformed cause needs today. And this is probably the major thing that I've been trying to emphasize in our 8 years together. The need of a felt Christ. That's what we have here in the Transfiguration. And so what specifically are we to make of this supernatural occurrence on the mountain? Well, it reveals five things about Christ. First of all, in verse 3, it reveals the glory of Christ's sinlessness. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Now, throughout the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, much of his glory had been concealed. Remember how the Apostle John could write in John 1:14 that we beheld his glory. But how did they behold his glory? By a revelation of his pure divinity? No, they beheld his glory through a perfection of grace and truth. And we may say, as we've made our way through Mark's gospel, that they also perceived his glory through the miracles that he did. But there are moments like this in the Transfiguration when that which was typically concealed became revealed. And of course, the greatest evidence of this was in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is specifically the revelation of the glory of Christ's sinlessness that we see here. In all three accounts of the Transfiguration, the clothing of the Lord Jesus is radiant, white. Luke tells us his clothes flashed like lightning. Mark uses a word he alone uses in the New Testament, radiant. Others describe it, but Mark uses this term and goes on uniquely to say that none on earth could make his clothes whiter. In other words, seen in himself, Christ was without the least particle of stain or dirt. His purity was beyond any earth on earth could match. The outer splendor is the creation of the inner purity. You see, the disciples here are being taught just how stainless and how spotless, how pure is the Son of God. As we mentioned in prayer, even our righteousness, it says the prophet Isaiah, are as filthy rags in comparison with the perfect spotlessness of the righteousness of this Christ who is making his way to the cross. It's imperative that we understand the importance of the righteousness of Christ for our salvation, that which is reckoned to us at the cross, being a spotless, stainless righteousness which flashes like lightning. And so verse 4, we notice secondly that the Transfiguration reveals the glory of Christ's sonship. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. This experience is not in their mind, it's actually happening. It's objective, not subjective. And there appeared to Peter, James, and John then Elijah with Moses. Note first of all the significance of Moses. He is forever connected with another mountain, Mount Sinai. There he had communed with God face to face and had received the law. And he represents the fact that although the law is holy, just, and good, it cannot save us. So Moses is not only the one who receives the law on Mount Sinai, he's also the one who stands representatively between God and man. He represents God before man, and he represents man before God. There's a marvelous but hidden text in Deuteronomy 5, verse 5. It says that the people were afraid to go up the mount, for the mountain burned with fire. But I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid of the fire and you did not go up the mountain. Moses was a type of the Christ who represented God in all his holiness and his justice before man, and he represented man in all his smallness and sinfulness before God. And it was only through Moses then that they could hear from God. And of course, that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's the significance of Elijah. He's forever connected with another mount, Mount Carmel. He represents the prophets who preached not themselves, but the Christ who was to come. And thus we find in verse 4 also the significance of their conversation. If we didn't guess it already, Jesus is the point of reference for both Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. It's interesting that they are engaging him, not him them. Everything points to Jesus because he alone is the Son of God by nature, the one who is our Messiah, prophet, priest, and king, the one who is the mediator between God and man. And so thirdly, verses 5 through 7, the transfiguration reveals the glory of Christ's speech. Here comes Peter again, quick to speak. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Evidently, Peter, like the rest of us, we tend to get on his case, but like the rest of us, he's a work in progress, opting to speak rather than to listen. And he says something valuable and something very typical of a follower of Christ. "It is good to be here." That's the spirit of discipleship. That's the spirit of apostleship. He's up the mountain with the Lord, experiencing the glory of Christ. And he comes out with this affirmation, "It is good to be here." You might wish that the sentence has stopped there. But then he recognizes, or at least he reveals, that he still hasn't understood everything as he should understand everything. "I've got this brainwave. Let's make a tent, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus." And it's as if God the Father has heard enough of Peter's opinionation, and he speaks with a voice from heaven, and he says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Don't hear Moses for salvation, because the Son has come. Don't hear Elijah for salvation, for the Son has come, the very one to whom they pointed. Don't listen to Peter, who is yet to understand and is equating Moses, Elijah, and the Lord Jesus, unwittingly so, but listen to him. Hear Jesus when he says who he is. In other words, God the Father is saying to us, you may hear his sermons, you may weigh his miracles, but in the final analysis, you are divinely directed to hear who Jesus is. And it is on that basis, then, that we reject every voice which would reduce Jesus even to some superman. He is the divinely Son of God, our only Messiah and mediator. Hear Jesus when he says what he is going to do. When he says he's going to Jerusalem, don't seek to deflect him, as if you don't want Jesus to be some victim on the cross, because ultimately he's not a victim. He takes up his cross, he goes to Jerusalem, he dies on our behalf. What is to man an ignominious death is a glorious death in the counsels of the Godhead. An atoning sacrifice is being given and made, which alone is acceptable to God. The stainless, spotless Son of God dying for those who could not create the sinlessness that the disciples saw there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Hear Jesus when he speaks of the life his people should lead. When he says we are to deny ourselves for his sake and for the sake of the kingdom. If we would be authentic Christians, we must hear him. When he says to take up our cross and follow him, that is the default position of the follower of Jesus. Well, we are all going to hear Jesus someday. And so I put it to you that it's best that we start listening to him now. He's returning, says the Apostle Paul, with a cry of command, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. And so fourthly then, we notice the transfiguration reveals the glory of Christ's resurrection. How surreal must have been the walk down the mountain in verses 9 to 10. These disciples have seen the hidden side of Jesus' life. They cannot look at him the same way as they've done, with such a mixture of insight and ignorance. The temptation to tell what they've seen must have been great, but Jesus understands two things. He understands the tendency of man. He realizes that so far as the disciples or apostles are concerned, we can get more wrapped up in the supernatural than in what the supernatural means. So he says to these apostles, in effect, that the transfiguration in and of itself has no saving significance. It's an affirmation of who Jesus is prior to his accomplishment of atonement. And then he realizes also that so far as the crowds are concerned, they're not really going to believe the apostles when they speak of the transfiguration until they've witnessed the resurrection. Jesus has been seen of above 500 people at once, many of whom were still alive when the Apostle Paul testified that. And so they would understand the transfiguration in the light of the resurrection and not the resurrection in light of the transfiguration. And again, then, the resurrection takes priority. For in the significance of the resurrection, the second thing Jesus realizes, the resurrection is the demonstration that Christ actually atoned for our sins. The payment of our penalty has been received. He has been, as Paul puts it in Romans 4, as we saw recently, raised for our justification. So fifthly then, the transfiguration reveals the glory of Christ's sufferings, verses 11 through 13. As they are walking down the mountain, there's evidence that for all the immaturity of the apostles, they are at least maturing to some degree. And so they ask this question. They are not throwing out opinions, mindless opinions, which the immature tend to do. Rather, they are asking of Christ a question. And so they say, why do the scribes say that Elijah must first come? Well, what are they asking? They are saying, in effect, that if you are the Christ, and we believe it to be the case because of what we just witnessed, then why would the scribes then say that Elijah must first come? And of course, Jesus gives them the answer. He doesn't chide them because he's highly interested in sincere and authentic questions rather than opinionation. And so he basically says to them, in effect, well, you see, the scribes are saying that Elijah must first come because they want to deny that I am the Messiah. Now, of course, they weren't plucking that idea out of the air. It was in the prophecy of Malachi, chapter 4, that Elijah would come for the restoration of all things. And there's some question as to what that means about the end of the age to come. But Jesus is interested in applying what it means here. And so he says that Elijah has come. He's come in the person of John the Baptist. And what did they do with John the Baptist? They killed him. And so, dear apostles, dear disciples, what you need to know is this: that as they killed John the Baptist, so they will kill me. You see what Jesus is doing. Peter has sought to deflect Jesus from going to Jerusalem. Jesus has pushed away the temptation, and he's saying, we're going to Jerusalem, and there I will suffer. And as they killed John the Baptist, so they will kill me. And so we notice the lessons they've learned. Instead of telling Jesus now what he must and must not do, the transfiguration has the effect of subduing Peter's opinions. He must simply worship where he does not understand. And so it is with us. The more conscious we are of Christ's glory, the more we will humble ourselves before him, accepting as truth that which we do not yet fully understand. And so as we close this morning, I want to say to you that true followers of Christ seek more than a theoretical understanding of Christianity. They seek an experiential understanding. They don't want to be simply those who acknowledge the name of God, but they want to acknowledge his power. They want to sense the glory of Christ in their weakness and in their journey. And so we learn from this passage, my way of application as we close, that we must do three things if we would experience the glory of Christ. First of all, we must look at him. Verse 8. Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. They're not distracted. But nor are they saying that Jesus is the only person of the Godhead. That's not what they're saying. And not what they're doing when they look only at Jesus. Can't help but think that some of our popular Victorian hymns give that impression. That the Father and the Spirit don't matter, it's only Jesus. That's not what's going on here. When they saw Jesus only, they knew now experientially and not simply theoretically or theologically that he is the only Messiah, the only one in whom we can trust to save us. And so the authentic Christ follower yearns, in the words of John Bode, hymn 552, "Oh, let me feel thee near me, the world is ever near. I see the sights that dazzle, the tempting sounds I hear. My foes are ever near me, around me and within, but Jesus, draw thou nearer and shield my soul from sin." We look only at Jesus because there is none on this earth who can make his claim to be Messiah or mediator. If we would see the glory of Christ, look at Christ. And then secondly, submit to Christ, verses 9 and 10. As they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. A Christ follower is not someone simply living under the blessing of salvation, but someone who's living under the joyful obligation of obedience. So that the true Christ follower can say with the Apostle John in 1 John 5:3 that his commands are not burdensome. We walk according to our Lord's agenda and not according to our own. And then thirdly, a true Christ follower is someone who learns from Christ. Verses 11 through 13. The return trip down the Mount of Transfiguration, says one writer, is the most meaningful teaching, learning, encounter to date between Jesus and his disciples. I put it to you, dear friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, that you are not going to see more of the glory of Christ without the intent to learn from him. If you always want shorter Bible studies, more superficial Bible studies, shorter sermons, more superficial sermons, if you never pick up a Christian book to read, you never cause the sermon to have legs upon which to run, you do not come before God and pray that he would open up the scriptures to you so you would understand the scriptures, you never get together with a more experienced believer and ask that believer how they came to a deeper knowledge of the Word of God, I want to say to you, either you do not have a desire for the glory of Christ, or you're certainly limiting the opportunities you have to experience that. If we claim to be Christ's, the day in which we live means that we must embrace that, run actively at it, deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him, seeing only Jesus, eschewing the distractions of the world in order to see him. The desire to see and to feel the glory of Christ is a good portend of readiness to meet Jesus in death and in or on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The transfiguration was not only a precursor of the resurrection to come, it was a precursor of the return of the Lord Jesus at the end of the age. We talk so much about him, but then we will see him. And so there is a very pointed connection between the words of verse 38 of chapter 8 and what has happened on the mount. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. May our lives, we profess Christ, be more and more about him and less about ourselves. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the glory of Christ, and that Christianity may not only be understood theoretically and theologically, but by the Spirit we might experience Christ. We pray that as we look to him, as we are found in obedience and submission to him, and as we go on learning about him, we might understand and comprehend, experience more the glory of Christ in our lives, that we would have more of a taste of heaven to come. May we not be as those who acknowledge the name of Christ but deny his power. But may we be more and more those who make much of him and thereby glorify your name. Follow your word as you see fit, guiding what has been taught by your Spirit, so that we all may be found in Christ and growing in him, and ready for the day of our deaths, but also ready for that day when Jesus Christ returns in power and glory. For the honor of your name and our welfare, we pray these things. Amen.